Alrighty, Luke chapter 17, making progress in our study here in the book of Luke. And this passage we're looking at today is a collection of four of Jesus' sayings. These sayings are kind of loosely connected and pertain primarily, I think, to obligations for disciples. Jesus tells us here not to cause others to sin. He tells us not to hold a grudge when others sin against us. He tells us to recognize the power of faith and to do our duty without fanfare. The first two of these sayings, we'll notice, come under the category of our relationship with others, and the second two of these comes under the category of our relationship with God. What is the common thing that binds these statements together? I think if we look at the context here of how Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus seems to be warning us here not to be like the Pharisees. They typically violated all of these principles. They were leading people astray, they were unforgiving, they lacked faith, and they were proud. So basically, Jesus is saying here, don't be like the Pharisees. And this is an important principle here as well. All of these are important principles. Notice, as he says in verse 3, at the beginning of the verse, he says, take heed to yourselves. So this is important. Pay attention. Look at this carefully. Take heed. Take note. Follow these instructions carefully. So this is something we need to pay attention to today. These are statements about our relationships, as I said, both with other people and with God. So do you want stronger and better relationships with other people? Then take heed to this advice. Do you want to grow in your relationship with God? Well, then follow these instructions. These are obligations for disciples. The first one is, don't needlessly offend others. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he said to his disciples, it's impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. He says, first of all here, that offenses will come. This word offense is kind of an interesting word. It's the word in the original language, scandalon, which we, of course, get our word scandal from. And that implies a trap or a stumbling block. Something that somebody would put in our way that leads us to sin, or at least that would comprise a temptation. In this case, he's talking about spiritual harm of causing somebody else to sin. Somebody put it this way, to put a stumbling block in someone's way is to do or say something that causes another person to trip up or to get off the path of following the Lord. So to offend in this way is not to be offensive, you know, with whatever, how you smell or how you dress or some remark. It's to cause another person or maybe tempt another person to sin. Other people may entice us to sin by presenting stumbling blocks or traps that they put in our path. They may lead us astray or perhaps lead us away from God. That's the kind of offense that he's talking about. And we can expect these things to come. He says it's impossible that offenses will come. In other words, they will come. It's impossible that they would not come. We live in the kind of a world where people will offend us in this way. People will put temptations in front of us. They'll do things that tempt us to sin, or by their behavior, it presents a temptation or presents a stumbling block to us. We can often trace our sin back to the fact that someone did something offensive, or the other person was the occasion for our sin. As I look back at my life, I can certainly say, especially when I was younger, many of the things that I got into trouble for were because of other people that I was around. They put a stumbling block or a temptation before me, and of course I can't blame them for my own sin. Nobody can blame anybody else for his or her own sin, but other people do have an influence on us, and they can be a stumbling block. They can be a trap. They can be a means of temptation. And so Jesus says this is the kind of world in which we live. These kinds of things will tempt us or cause us offenses. But he goes on to say, woe unto him through whom they come. In other words, don't be the cause or the source of these offenses. Jesus expresses woe to those who are guilty of setting up stumbling blocks that influence other people to sin. The last thing that we should ever want to be or to do would be to cause another person to sin or cause someone else to be tempted to go astray or to stumble into sin. Now, I don't think he's talking here about unintentional accidents or mistakes. All of us, because we are sinful, do things occasionally that may offend others in a certain sense or may cause others to be tripped up, but we're not doing it intentionally. We are sinners ourselves, and if somebody were to follow our example, they might follow us into sin. This is talking about an intentional thing where somebody does something specifically to cause another person to fall away from the Lord or get to get off track. Being offensive in this way is a very serious thing. Notice what he says in verse 2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So this is a very serious thing, leading someone else to sin, causing somebody else to stumble, being spiritually offensive to somebody else. This is a very serious thing. So Jesus said it'd be better for that person to die than to offend someone in this way. Now, he talks about a millstone being hanged about somebody's neck. Today, we don't probably use millstones too much for grinding grain, but you're probably aware that the millstone is a large, round, circular stone that ground various kinds of grain, and it usually was a very large rock, maybe weighing several hundreds of pounds. So if you were to strap a millstone about somebody's neck and throw them into the sea, they could not swim with that thing around their neck. They would go straight to the bottom, and of course they would die. So in other words, it'd be better to be killed than to offend someone in this way. So it's quite a statement here. It must be a very serious offense to lead someone else astray if Jesus would say it'd be better to die than to do this against one of these little ones. Now, who does he mean by the little ones? Is he talking about children here? Well, there's no indication that there are any children, small children, listening to him, and this is not the typical word that you'd use for children. You may remember in Luke chapter 15, it talks about all the publicans and the sinners drew near to hear him. So he's talking about those who have come near to hear Jesus. These are kind of outsiders. These are outcasts, the publicans and the sinners that the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with, but who came to hear Jesus. And so these are the little ones. These are the followers of Jesus or the potential followers of Jesus, people who are interested in following him. And who is leading them astray? Well, that would be the Pharisees and the scribes. They were presenting these stumbling blocks to those who potentially might be followers of Jesus or those who were following Jesus. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees came along trying to prevent them from following Jesus. Remember, Jesus called them blind guides who were guilty of leading the people astray. They were the ones causing these little ones, these new believers in Jesus or these potential believers in Jesus, they were causing them to stumble. And so this is a very great sin. It would be better to die than to cause a believer to fall into sin or to cause someone who might potentially be a believer to go away from Jesus. Think about all the people today who are putting stumbling blocks in the way of those who would or who are following Jesus. How common is it today to try for someone to try to dissuade someone from following Christ? It's very common. I thought of a fellow named Richard Dawkins. We just talked about him in Sunday school. He's a very famous, probably one of the most famous atheists in the world today. He recently wrote a book titled Outgrowing God. Well, his intent in writing that book is to try to convince people not to believe in God. And perhaps you know some people, maybe a coworker or a friend or somebody at school, who sort of takes it as their challenge to try to show people that they should not believe in God. Well, there are many people who are causing that kind of offense, and it's a very serious sin to try to be a stumbling block, to set up a temptation, to derail someone from the Christian life or try to prevent someone from believing in Jesus. That is bad. It's a bad thing, of course, not to believe in God, but it's a worse thing to try to convince other people not to believe in God or try to convince other people not to believe in Jesus. Well, we can't change the fact that people will cause us to stumble. We live in a sin-cursed, broken world, and other people will sin against us. Other people will set up stumbling blocks and offenses in our way. We can't control other people, but we can control our response. If somebody tries to get us off track, if somebody causes us an offense, somebody is an offense to us, we can't control the offense, but we can control the response. And we must certainly avoid causing offenses for others. We should never want to be that stumbling block or hindrance. We should never want to present the temptation that anybody would say of us, he or she is the reason that I fell into this sin. He or she is the reason that I got off track spiritually. We should be edifying and encouraging one another, not causing each other to get off track or to go astray. And so he says, again, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Be very careful about this, that you and I are not causing anybody else to go astray. We should never be the temptation. We should never be the cause of offense for anybody else, especially leading anyone astray. But because offenses are inevitable, we must secondly grant forgiveness generously. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So just as it's wrong to be the cause of another person's sin, so it's wrong to hold a grudge against someone when he sins against us. He says here that we ought to rebuke those who sin against us. What Jesus is talking here about is individual acts of sin. If someone commits a trespass, a sin against us personally, it creates an offense. You know how it is when somebody does something wrong to you, it puts a kind of a wrench in the gears of your relationship with that person. All of a sudden you hold something against them or that person holds something against you. There's a conflict in your relationship. And so what we ought to want to do is try to resolve that issue. We want to try to have the person respond correctly when communication and fellowship break down. Oftentimes when someone sins against us, when we're in a conflicted relationship, many of us, I think, would just rather ignore it. If you're like me, you sort of avoid conflict. I don't know that there's a lot of people who enjoy dealing with conflict. I don't. A lot of times I just would rather pretend that it didn't happen and sort of let it die, let it fizzle out. Maybe we'll just get over it and we don't need to address it. So it's uncomfortable and awkward sometimes to rebuke someone because of his sin. But that's what Jesus commands us here to do. He says, rebuke him. The root word for rebuke in this case has the sense of to blame or to reprove or to even scold. You express your strong disapproval for something. That's what it means to rebuke. I think that sense is captured quite well in Matthew 18:15, where it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So rebuking is telling the person what they did to you was wrong. If the person commits a trespass, a sin against you, what you're supposed to do is rebuke that person. The word trespass here is the basic or common word for sin. To sin would simply be to do something wrong. Somebody has done something against you that you perceive to be wrong. I mean, not just something that you didn't appreciate, not just something that was maybe uncomfortable or a little bit irritating. This is a sin against you. So obviously you know that what they did was wrong. What they did to you is wrong. They maybe stab you in the back in a certain way, or they did something sinful against you. And so it's the sin that you need to address. And notice that it's coming from thy brother, if thy brother sin against thee. Now you might think, well, a fellow believer would never sin against me. I've never sinned against a fellow believer. Well, if we think about it for a minute, we would think, well, that's true. I have sinned against other people. Other people sin against me. We're all sinners. We all fail in various ways. And so the idea that this would never happen is kind of ridiculous. It does happen commonly, and so we need to know how to deal with it. We might think of this rebuke as brotherly correction. We tell the person his fault. Now, siblings are used to doing this, right? I mean, if one sibling has done something negative against the other one, what does he do? He tells him his fault, and usually goes to the parents and tells the parents the fault as well. Well, in this case, we deal with it personally. We go and tell him his fault between that person and yourself alone. And remember, before we do that we should make sure that we pull the log out of our own eye before we pull the speck out of the other person's eye, right? That's what Jesus said. Make sure that you're not the pot calling the kettle black. Make sure that you're not guilty of the same sin before you try to rebuke your brother for it. And also, we should remember that sometimes it's better, in fact, the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. So there are certain small things that may indeed be sins, but are kind of very small irritants, very small things that we really don't need to bring up. We don't really need to rebuke the brother about it because it's such a small thing. We can just pass over it. We can cover it. We can pretend that it didn't happen. We don't have to be so sensitive to every little slight, every little thing that people might do to us, every little offense that comes along. We don't need to respond to every single little thing. Some of these things we can just be gracious. We can be forgiving. We don't need to bring it up. We don't need to confront the person about it. We can simply let it go without, you know, the rebuke. But in some cases, you do need to respond forcefully. In this case, you can't just cover the sin up as if it never happened. It's a sin. It's a significant sin that you need to address. The sin has risen to a level where you have to deal with it. What your brother did was wrong, and you have to say something about it, and so you have to rebuke the offender. Now, the goal in this process is always to bring the sinner to repentance. You're not trying to defend yourself. When a person sins against you, I think the common response is, oh yeah, and then you go after that person. It's kind of, you hit me, and so I'm going to hit you. But instead, this is a rebuke for the benefit of the other person. You're trying to bring that other person to repentance. You're not trying to defend yourself. You're not trying to prove that you are right and the other person is wrong. You're not trying to win an argument. The brother has sinned against you. It's a specific thing. It's an unbiblical thing that he or she did, and now you need to address it. And so you confront him about the sin in the effort of trying to gain his repentance. So the proper response to sin against us is to rebuke the sinner, rebuke the offender. If you're the one sinned against, then you rebuke the sinner. If you're the sinner, then you have to accept the rebuke. The proper response to rebuke is always repentance. In other words, that person comes to you and said, what you did to me was wrong. You show the person that what he did was sinful. And then you accept that as a rebuke. You accept that as true, if it's true. Now, there may be times when people, you know, they claim or they say that you did something that you did unintentionally. You had no idea that you did it. And it's not that we have to agree with every claim that's made against us, every accusation. Some accusations are false. But if it's true, if you did the sin and the person rebukes you, then obviously the next step is repentance. And what is repentance? Well, the word literally means to change your mind. To repent is to admit your sin and to turn away from it. In this case, repentance seems to indicate an apology. In other words, you've sinned against your neighbor rebukes you for it, you admit it, and you say, I'm sorry. That's what apology is. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It seems to indicate that the person is repentant about that. He apologizes and expresses his regret for his actions. And so if anybody comes to you and rebukes you over a sin that you actually committed, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to express your regret. You're supposed to repent of it and ask for forgiveness. You're supposed to apologize. We actively seek restoration for that relationship by rebuking the sinner and calling for his repentance. That's really what you're concerned about, is restoring the relationship. You're not trying to get back at the guy for his sin. You're not trying to vindicate yourself or somehow punish the other guy or show that you're in the right. You're simply trying to bring the person to repentance. Somebody said, the goal is to bring your brother to repentance, to restore his relationship with the Lord, with you, and with others. Until you have that goal clearly in mind, you're not ready to rebuke your brother. So it may take a little bit of self-examination and a little bit of personal dealing with your own issues before you're ready to rebuke the person who sinned against you. Because you don't want to be guilty of the same sin yourself. You don't want to have that log in your eye before you deal with this issue. So make sure that if you're going to rebuke your brother, that you're really doing it for his benefit. You're trying to restore the relationship. You're not trying to get back at him. You're not trying to punish him for something. You're trying to restore the relationship between you and the brother and the Lord. So love, you may remember, is doing what is best for the other person. What is best for the other person? It is restoring his relationship, restoring this relationship that has been hindered by sin. And so rebuking a sinner, rebuking a brother, is a loving thing to do. It's sort of like when a parent disciplines a child. This is a loving thing to do. If you want to restore that relationship, if you care about the other person, you would rebuke him. Neglecting or ignoring the sin is not loving. Sometimes the best thing to do is rebuke the sinner, confront the person over his sin when he has sinned against you. I heard recently an account of a young man who was part of a Christian family who, for whatever reasons, got involved with some of the wrong crowd and went into sin for about a year, was living deeply in sin. And at one point, his parents and his family kind of got upset, and they'd had enough of this bad behavior. And they did one of these interventions. Have you heard of that before? Where the whole family gets together and they bring the person in and they confront the person over his sin. And so they bring this young guy in and they say, "We're just very deeply upset about how you've been living. You've been sinning and et cetera." And you know what his response was? His response in this case was, "What took you so long?" In other words, he was ready to repent if they would have rebuked him earlier. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. He was from a Christian family. And yet he was sort of just going with the flow with some of his friends and involved in things for no really good reason. He was kind of expecting his family, especially his parents, to rebuke him, but they just kind of tolerated it and went along with it. And so when they got the courage to rebuke this guy, he was ready to change. And he changed willingly because he was genuinely a Christian. And so sometimes I think that we tolerate, we allow, we let people go along thinking that, well, they'll change. And it's awkward. I really don't want to confront this. I really don't want to bring it up. Well, what's in the best interest of the other person? What does God call us to do here? To rebuke the sinner. And that may not be a very pleasant thing to do. I think in many cases we'd rather not do that. But this is what God commands us to do. When this kind of case happens, when these details are true, the best thing to do is rebuke the sinner. That is a statement of love. And then notice going on here, forgive those who repent. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, "I repent," thou shalt forgive him. So what is forgiveness here? The word literally means to send away, to release, or to let go. Forgiveness is dismissing the case. It's dropping the charges. It's acting as if it never happened. Forgiveness brings reconciliation in a relationship because you no longer feel that conflict. The conflict is gone. You have dealt with it. The other person has repented. He's apologized. He stated his sorrow for that kind of behavior. And so Jesus tells here to forgive, and not only to forgive once, but to keep on forgiving. He says if your brother does this 7 times in a day and continues to repent of it every time, to keep on forgiving. Now, I think it's probably unlikely that the same person is going to do the same sin 7 times in a day and express his repentance, but you get the idea. We are to be generous in forgiving. Now, we might say, well, sure, I'm going to forgive 7 times, but that 8th time, then I don't have to forgive him after that, right? Well, no, obviously the point that Jesus is making here is that we have to forgive as long as people repent. If people continue to repent, continue to apologize, we continue to forgive. We should be quick to forgive and slow to take offense. Whenever someone sins against us and repents, as often as that happens, we are to forgive. Remember that God graciously forgave us, even though we sinned against him repeatedly. And so that's how we should forgive others. We don't hold grudges against people when they are repentant. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us." So the expectation is that we would forgive others like God forgave us. So would you say that you forgive others quickly and graciously, especially when they repent, when they express their sorrow and their guilt? When they admit their guilt and ask for your forgiveness, when they apologize, do you hold that against them? Well, I hope you don't. We ought to be gracious and quick in forgiveness. We ought not to hold a grudge. And so take heed to yourself. Make sure you are carefully following this principle. Rebuke those who sin against you and forgive those who repent. And continue to do that. Be generous in forgiving others. He goes on then to say, act on your faith. The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. After hearing about this obligation of forgiving somebody 7 times in one day, the apostle said, boy, we need more faith to be able to do that. We'll need more faith if we're going to follow this command of being that forgiving. And we certainly do need faith to obey Jesus' commands. That's something that we need to recognize. We need to trust in the Lord to follow him in order to obey what he's commanded us to do. This is not easy. You know, living the Christian life, living by faith, is not an easy thing to do. So the disciples ask for more faith. I need a higher degree of faith in order to do this. But Jesus responds by saying that the disciples really didn't need more faith. They just needed a certain kind of faith. And he mentions faith as a grain of mustard seed. And of course, the idea of the mustard seed is its smallness. So genuine faith may indeed be small. A mustard seed was one of the smallest known seeds in Jesus' time. So to have faith as a grain of mustard seed would be to have genuine faith, but just very small faith. What is faith? It's simply taking God at his word. It's believing in God and his promises. So when the Lord says that we need to forgive in this way, we can do that through faith, through belief in God, trusting in him, we can forgive other people. Genuine faith is not only maybe small, but also it's very powerful. So he says, if you had this kind of faith, you could say to this tree, be plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. When Jesus said that real faith can uproot a tree and plant it in the sea, he's simply saying that faith can do great things if its object is great. Our faith in God is great. Really, it's not so much the faith that is great. The faith may be very small, but the object of our faith is great, and that, of course, is God. Faith in the right object can be very powerful. He mentions, interestingly, the sycamine tree here. I'm told that both the black mulberry, which is called the sycamine here, and the white mulberry, which often is called the sycamore tree, they both grow in Palestine. And Luke is the only writer that mentions both of them. Now, one interesting thing about Luke is that we know that he was a doctor. He was a physician. So he was well acquainted with the trees and the medicinal trees of that region. Well, anyways, he mentions that you could uproot a tree and have it thrown into the sea. In other words, faith can do great things. Now, Jesus just mentioned forgiving somebody 7 times in one day. That would be a great thing to be able to do that. That would require a lot of faith. It might take even a miracle to do that. But if your faith is genuine, you can rely on God's help, and he can help you to forgive those who sin against you, even if they do it repeatedly. Somebody said, everyone who has truly believed in Christ for salvation has enough faith to obey the most difficult commands of Scripture, because the issue isn't our great faith. The issue is our great God. Look to him, and he will be glorified as he works his mighty power through your weakness and small faith. So God doesn't require us to have great faith. He just requires us to exercise the faith that we have. If you have saving faith, if you know the Lord, then whatever he calls upon you to do, you can do it, because it's not so much our faith, it's God's greatness. Do we have the power to uproot trees and plant them in the sea? Can we move mountains by our faith? Well, our faith is in God, and God can do miraculous things. We can trust that even a little bit of faith in God is very powerful. And finally, he says that we ought to do our duty. Verses 7 through 10, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat, in other words, to the meal, and will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. That's an interesting King James expression there. I don't suppose so. I don't think so. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. First of all, we find here that doing your duty is not extraordinary. The example he gives here would have been common in this culture of a farmer having one servant who helped him out in the fields. And when the work in the fields was done, they came in, and the farmer, the owner of the property, would sit down to eat, and the slave or the indentured servant would take care of the food and serve him, make sure the farmer's all taken care of before he had his own meal. Now, we might look at that and say, my goodness, that's a lot of work, having to work out in the field all day long and then coming into the house and having to put the meal on the table and take care of the farmer before you take care of yourself. Well, that's how they used to do it. That's how servants used to live. They used to work very hard, and it was nothing uncommon to do something like that. So if the servant did his duty, if he did what was expected, it would not be extraordinary. It would just be normal. It would be everyday kind of thing. It would be expected. No one would stop to thank a servant or a slave for doing essentially what he was expected to do. Most of us probably don't get special praise and recognition for doing what we are paid to do. In your profession, in your job, does the boss stop and thank you every day for doing what he's paying you to do? Well, not usually. I mean, in our culture, I suppose you could win the employee of the month or win a bonus or something like that. But in those days, if you were a servant or a slave, you just did what was expected. And even if you did more than what was expected, there was no special reward for that. So the master does not become obligated to the servant. He doesn't owe the servant any special privileges just because the servant fulfilled his daily tasks. And that's what the word unprofitable means here. Not so much that a person didn't do anything valuable, but that what he did was just what was expected. They did their duty, and that was all. Well, we should see the things that Jesus demands us as disciples of Christ as the normal duties of the Christian life. What God demands of us is nothing extraordinary. It's nothing beyond the realm of reason. These are not special tasks worthy of special recognition. Jesus expects us as his disciples to do what he's talking about here. Avoid offending others, forgive others generously, walk by faith. These are the typical things that disciples are supposed to do. That's the normal Christian life. God expects us to live that way. And so he says in verse 10, when you've done these things that are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So humility really is what Jesus is commending here. We ought to be humble people who we have a task, we have a duty, and we do it. And we don't expect special reward for it. Even when we have obeyed and fulfilled our responsibility, our attitude should be that we're still unprofitable servants because we just did what we were expected to do. In fact, how many of us can actually say that? Notice it says in verse 10, we did all those things that are commanded of us. Can anybody say, yes, I've done everything that God commanded me to do? I don't think any of us can say that, at least not on any extended basis. None of us can say, well, why, look at me. I deserve special recognition because I did everything that God commanded me to do. I don't think any of us would say, yeah, that's me. I do everything God commands me to do, and so I deserve special recognition. Usually, in fact, we do quite a bit less than what we could have done. So when we do our duty, when we do what God commands us to do, it's nothing special, nothing that we should boast about. We should not expect special recognition for doing what God commands us to do. Somebody put it this way, if we think we ought to receive recognition at the Lord's hands for our service, which is imperfect and poor at best, we are doing an outrageous and utterly presumptuous thing. We are then turning his holy undeserved grace and his glorious generosity into nothing more than a mere payment that is coming to us by right and justice. Well, I've done what God commanded me to do, and so now I deserve something for that. And obviously a position of humility says, no, I maybe did what you commanded me to do, but I don't deserve anything special because I did that. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the Lord will not reward his servants. The Bible teaches very clearly that God will reward those who serve him. Jesus is not teaching here that there's no reward for obedience. It's only that we should not feel proud for our obedience. We don't deserve special congratulations for obeying God's commands. We should not think that the Lord owes us something because we obeyed what our Creator told us to do. So remember verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Give attention to Jesus' words here. Be careful about these things. If you want to enjoy better relationships with others, don't cause needless offenses. Don't be the cause of someone else stumbling into sin. And when people offend you, our responsibility is to rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. We need to be quick to forgive and slow to offend, and I think slow to take offense. Don't hold a grudge after someone has apologized. Remember how much and how often God forgave you, and do the same to others. And if you want to enjoy a closer relationship with God, act on your faith. Even a little faith in a great God can do great things. And see yourself as nothing more than a humble servant who is trying to do his job. If you do what God expects you to do, don't boast about it or expect some sort of a great reward. As servants, our focus should be on humility and service, not recognition and rewards. And so these are obligations of disciples. Don't be needlessly offensive. Don't hold a grudge. Believe in God's promises and humbly serve God. If you follow this advice, you'll never have to worry about being like the Pharisees. Well, let's close in prayer.